Ever since the beginning of time, the devil has been fervently attacking the family by planting seeds of animosity which lead to division and discord and the eventual destruction of the home. I think about Adam and Eve. They were the first family. I think about their first two children, Cain and Abel. And the Bible teaches us in Genesis that both Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord, and the Lord accepted the offering of Abel but rejected the offering of Cain. Cain did not bring the offering according to the picture of the ultimate sacrifice, which would have been the lamb, which would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brought an offering with the wrong motivations within his heart. And Cain became wroth because God had rejected his offering and accepted the offering of Abel. And we find there that he becomes jealous concerning his brother. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And so we find here the very first murder committed in the Bible, it was an older brother against his younger brother because of animosity and wrath and jealousy within his heart. I think also about Jacob's family in the Bible. He had 12 sons. It was Joseph and his 11 brothers. And we find in the scriptures that Jacob, the father, favored Joseph. And we find there that he favored Joseph because of Joseph's mother, and that ended up producing jealousy and animosity within that family amongst the brothers. And eventually, the brothers conspired together, and I think most of us know the story. They sold off Joseph to the Midianites that were traveling by, and eventually he got sold into Potiphar's house as a servant, as a slave. And then afterwards, those 11 brothers took the blood of an animal, and they soaked it onto the coat of Joseph, and they faked his death, and then they took it to their father Jacob, and they deceived him. They lied to him concerning what had happened to their brother Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 34, the Bible says, and Jacob, the father, rent his clothes, and he put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And so we can go throughout the Old Testament and family after family. And what we're going to find were that there were people in the Old Testament that loved the Lord. They served God. God blessed them in tremendous ways. But these early families in the Old Testament were not perfect families. And I don't know about you, but that's an encouraging truth to me here this morning, that the families were not perfect, that they had some issues, they had some animosity, they had some quarrels amongst themselves. And really, when we study these families, we find that they were really dysfunctional. And they had some things that were happening that would categorize them as a dysfunctional family. There was murder within the family. There was deceit amongst themselves. There was jealousy and wrath and bitterness and unforgiveness. And somewhere along the line, the devil planted these seeds of animosity, which led to division, schism, and the destruction of the home. And this morning, we must realize that that is still the strategy of the devil. That is still the plan of Satan here this morning. He wants to divide and conquer the home. He wants husbands and wives to be disconnected. He wants husbands and wives to be frustrated with one another. He wants siblings to be jealous. He wants siblings to be filled with a spirit of selfishness towards each other. He wants parents to be annoyed with their children. He wants children to be bitter towards their parents. And he wants to create disunity and dysfunction and eventually destroy the foundation of society, which is the family, which is the home. And the devil understands here this morning that if he can divide and destroy the home, then he can divide and weaken the church. And if the devil can weaken the church, then he can divide and weaken a community. And if the devil can divide and destroy a community, then eventually he can divide and destroy a country. And the foundation of a society and the foundation of a healthy church and a healthy community and a healthy state and a healthy country is the stability and the harmony and the unity within the family, which is the home. I think about what Stephen Covey said. I don't agree with his theology, but I agree with the principle that he wrote here. He said, I am convinced that if we as a society work diligently in every other area of life and neglect the family, it would be analogous to straightening deck chairs on the Titanic. And there are some of us here this morning that are passionate about fixing the country. And we're passionate about keeping up with current laws and certain bills that are within our legislature in the Capitol. And we're busy trying to fix the country and trying to fix our state. There are some here this morning that are passionate about fixing the public school systems and our local government. There are some that are passionate here this morning about fixing the church and trying to get the church back on track with the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong this morning with having that passion. Right? There's nothing wrong this morning with having that desire to make a difference in the different institutions that God has placed on this earth, but I'm simply suggesting here this morning with that same passion, if not greater, we ought to have a desire to fix the home. And sometimes we're more passionate about what's happening in Washington, D.C. than we are about what's happening with our sons and daughters at home. And sometimes we're more passionate about what's happening within our city than we are about what's happening within our marriage, within our family. And I'm simply trying to say here this morning by way of introduction, we must be passionate about fixing our home and restoring and maintaining a healthy home that is united and harmonious under the leadership of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 133, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, that doesn't mean everybody in our house needs to be exactly the same, right? That doesn't mean that every child needs to have the same personality and everybody needs to have the same hobbies and the same commonality. I think about the picture of a choir. When you have a successful or a beautiful choir, you have different people. They're singing different parts. One group is singing soprano. The other group is singing alto. And then you got tenor. And then you got the bass. And then you got the orchestra. And they're all different. They all have different gifts and talents. But they're all united on the same music sheet. And they're all united under the leadership of that one conductor. And that's the idea when it comes to our family. That's the picture when it comes to our home. We might have different personalities. We might have different hobbies. We might have different things that we desire and ambitions that we have within our lives. But then we all must be united under the same Word of God. And we must be united under the same leader, which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to fight this morning for the unity of our home. We need to fight this morning that we can have harmony within the family that God has given us here this morning. In chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And here in chapter 4, he is addressing the issue of Christian unity within the church. And therefore, it begins in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse number 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that he walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." He's saying, now that you're saved, you have a new vocation. You have a new calling. You have a new identity. You have a new path to walk. And so he says, "Walk worthy of that vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And here in this chapter, Paul begins with doctrine. He begins with our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, our newfound identity. And then towards the end of that chapter, he transfers his focus over to the practices of those that are in Jesus Christ. And so he says, now that you are part of the body of Christ, this is the behavior that you ought to manifest. This is the type of lifestyle that you ought to live so that we can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ. And primarily, as we think about this context, it is dealing with the New Testament local church. It is dealing with the body of Christ. But as we study these principles, they are definitely applicable to every single organization, every single institution, and especially the family, especially the home that we have here this morning. And so I want you to notice with me as we study Ephesians chapter number 4, a few thoughts and truths here on how we can have healthy relationships within our family, Right? I don't think anybody comes here this morning and says, you know what, I wanted to learn how to have a divisive family. Right? I just want to create discord. I want to know how I can annoy my wife and how I can annoy my husband and how I can breed bitterness in the heart of my children. I don't think any of us desire that. Right? We all desire a united home. Right? We desire a harmonious home, a home where the Lord Jesus Christ is first place and he is working in the hearts of every individual within that home. And so to accomplish that within our families here this morning, the Bible gives us a few principles. And so first of all, I want to share with you, as we find here, starting in verse number 25, I find here we must be careful with our speech. We must first be careful with our speech within the home. The Bible teaches us this morning that our tongue is a powerful member of our body. In James chapter number 3, he speaks about it. He says it's an unruly evil. He says it's difficult. It's impossible for any man to tame the tongue. It's unbridled, the Bible says. And so as we think about our mouth, it has the power to encourage and strengthen and edify others. But at the same time, the tongue has the power to discourage and destroy a person's spirit. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. It depresses the spirit. It can break a spirit by the words that we use against the people within our family. And so we must be very careful here this morning with our words, and not only in what we say, but how we say them. And we want to make sure that we communicate clearly and properly with others, lest we be misunderstood and we breach somebody else's spirit. I think about a story of an elderly couple. They were sitting by the fireside, just spending some time together. And the husband looked over at his wife, and he had a romantic thought within his mind. And he whispered over to his wife, he said, "After 50 years, I've found you tried and true." The wife's hearing wasn't very good, and so she kind of leaned over. She said, "What? What did you say?" And he repeated once again. He said, "After 50 years, I've found you tried and true." And that wife, irritated, turned over to the husband, and she replied, "After 50 years, I am tired of you too." And sometimes we can get into a lot of trouble by what we say or not saying it very clearly, or in this case, loud enough, all right? But our words have power, and we need to be careful with them. And so let me give you a few thoughts here from the Scriptures. First of all, we must be honest with our words. We must be honest. In Ephesians 4:25, the Bible says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And the Bible is clear that we ought not to lie and be deceptive, for the Lord despises lying lips. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter number 12, verse 22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." And the fact of the matter is, this morning we live in a generation where it has become normal and even acceptable to lie to one another. I think about the book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. It was written by James Patterson. And in that book, the author reports the following survey results. It shows there that 91% of those that were surveyed lied routinely about matters they considered to be trivial. And then 36% of the people that were surveyed lied about important matters within their lives. 86% lied regularly to their parents. 75% lied to their friends. 73% lied to their siblings. And 69%, over two-thirds of those that were interviewed and surveyed, lied to their spouses. And that's the culture that we live in. It's okay to lie. It's okay to just fudge a little bit. It's okay to just exaggerate the truth. And that's the type of society that we live in. And that's the culture oftentimes that we find within our workplaces, that it is acceptable in certain circumstances to go ahead and tell a lie. I think about the top three acceptable lies in society according to this one survey that I read. The number one acceptable lie in society today is using someone else's password to avoid paying for a service like Netflix. I'm sure none of us do that here in this room. We all have our personal accounts, so that doesn't apply to us, but that's the number one acceptable deception or lie that people believe in our society today. Number two was not reporting under-the-table income to the IRS and lying about our gross income and lying about the profits that we've gained throughout the year. And then number three is lying about a child's age to receive a meal discount, whether it might be at a buffet, or if we can take it further, maybe it's Disneyland. I don't know what it might be, but we're fudging about that. And then let's be honest, we just kind of brush it off. What's the big deal? The big deal is you just stole about 15 bucks from that restaurant. The big deal is if you did it at Disneyland, you just stole about 120 bucks or something like that from Disneyland. That's a big deal. You stole from those companies. And that's a lie. And we live in a society today that says it's okay because everybody is doing it. And although the world around us might see nothing wrong with lying or exaggerating the truth or not being completely honest or not telling the whole truth, we as Christians this morning, we must be different. And we must live by a higher standard. And we must put away lying and deception in every area of our life. That means in our workplace. That means we're not calling in sick if we're not sick to our bosses. That means we're being honest in the relationships that we have with our friends and with our neighbors. We're being honest with other church members. And especially within the family, we're being honest and not deceptive to one another. And you see, if we create a culture within our homes of lies and deception, that will eventually erode away trust. And when you erode the foundation of trust within the home, it will eventually destroy the fellowship and the unity within that family. I think about Isaac and Rebekah's family in the Bible. They had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. And the parents had favoritism towards different children. That's really where the problem began. The parents had favoritism and they preferred different children. In Genesis 25, 28, the Bible says, and Isaac loved Esau. That doesn't mean that he hated Jacob. But in the Bible, oftentimes we find the Hebrew idiom. It speaks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It doesn't mean that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It simply means that God preferred Jacob. And God allowed Jacob to be the lineage of the Messiah of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that he hated Esau. And so as we think about this saying here, Isaac loved Esau, it doesn't mean that he hated Jacob, but he preferred Esau. He favored Esau. And it goes on, because he did eat his venison, but Rebekah, the wife, the mother, loved Jacob. And because of this favoritism, Rebekah conspired a plan for Jacob to lie and deceive Isaac, his father, who was nearly blind. And Jacob pretended to be Esau and stole the blessings that belonged to his older brother. And the Bible says in Genesis 27, verse 24, and he said, now Isaac, the father, and Isaac said, art thou my very son Esau? He's speaking to Jacob. Art thou my very son Esau? And Jacob said, I am. And he lied. It was a bold-faced deception before his father, which was conspired between himself and his mother, Rebekah. And the Bible says because of this act of deception, Esau was filled with anger towards his brother. And in Genesis 27, verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And in fear of Esau, Jacob ran for his life. And his mother sent him away to live with his uncle Laban within the wilderness. And their family was divided because of deception. Their family was divided because of lying and because of a lack of honesty. And we might think it's no big deal. And maybe husbands, we come home a little bit late and our wife asks us, where were you? You're about an hour later than you usually are. What did you do? And maybe we were out with our buddies, or maybe we were doing something we ought not to do. I don't know what the situation might be, but then we just kind of fudge a little lie, and we don't tell the entire truth. And sooner or later, that sin, it's going to be found out. And when we realize that deception of my husband or my wife or of my children or of my parents, it begins to erode the trust, which is the foundation of a harmonious and a unified family. And so we must be honest with one another. If we need to confess sins, then we must confess unto one another. We must be honest with our family. And so first of all, honesty. We must have honest speech. Secondly, could I encourage us this morning, we must have helpful speech towards one another. In Ephesians 4:29, the Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That word corrupt there means rotten. It speaks about worthless, being unwholesome. Corrupt words ought to be repulsive to us like a rotten fruit or a spoiled piece of meat. If I gave you some rotten fruit this morning after the service, you would take it and you would eat it, and as soon as you found out that it was rotten, you would probably just hold it in your mouth to be respectful, but as soon as you were out of my sight, you blah, and you split it all out. It's repulsive, right? Nobody wants to eat rotten fruit. Nobody wants to eat a spoiled piece of meat. That's repulsive for us. And that's the idea of having corrupt speech. It's rotten, it's spoiled, it's repulsive, and we think about profanity here this morning. That ought not to exist in the life of a Christian. That ought not to exist in the home of a family. I think about off-color jokes. I think about dirty stories, sinful criticism, disparaging remarks, criticizing your wife or your husband, or always putting down your children because they're not meeting your expectations as mom and dad. I think about being overly sarcastic with one another. Those are corrupt and worthless words. They are unwholesome, and they ought to never cross the lips of a Christian. But the Bible continues in verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And that word edifying there means to build up, right? It means to support. It means to raise. And this speaks about spiritual words. And it speaks about constructive words. It speaks about uplifting words and encouraging words throughout the family. The story is told of a teenager by the name of Larry. He had a horrible stuttering problem. And one day in his church, the pastor asked him to stand and pray to close the service in front of everybody, and Larry got extremely nervous, and as he tried to put words together, he mumbled out, and he began stuttering a prayer, and as he was doing so, he mixed up all the words, and then he mixed up all the theology of his prayer, and finally, after he was done, he left that service, and he resolved within his heart, he said, "I'm never going to speak in public ever again." But as he was walking out of the exit of that church, an older man, noticing what had taken place within that service, stopped little Larry, put his hands on his shoulders, and he said these words. He said, "Larry, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I am behind you 1,000%. And with those encouraging words, Larry's resolve to never speak in public again crumbled away. And now, if you looked up this man, he is a Christian public speaker who speaks before large crowds several times, often throughout the year, without one word of stutter. And you see, that's what we need in our families. And could I say, especially for moms and dads, right? Sometimes we're quick to criticize our children, and we're quick to compare them with their siblings. And what they really need is encouragement. Right? They need us to edify them and help them to keep going on and not giving up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need here this morning in the church, in our community, in our families, words that will minister grace unto one another. Colossians 4, verse 6, the Bible says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that he may know how he ought to answer every man." And I like that phrase there. I like how Paul describes it. He says, your words ought to always be with grace. And then he gives an explanation of it. He says, seasoned with salt. And that means to be pleasurable, right? That means to be pleasant and to be desirable and acceptable. In recent weeks, I've been watching my sodium intake. And many of you know that I have high blood pressure. It's just genetics in my family. And in recent weeks, I've been watching it, and everything that I've been eating, no salt, no nothing, and it's just been very bland. And I remember the other day I was eating some fried rice that my wife made for me, and just about halfway through, I was thinking, man, this is bland. I wish I could, you know, put something in it. And at that moment, I broke, right? My resolve broke. And I went to the cabinet, I grabbed the salt, and I just dashed a little bit of salt over that fried rice, and then I put it into my mouth, and oh, my mouth started watering, and I started drooling. Oh, how good it was just to have a little flavor of salt within that fried rice. And that's what that word means, right? To have words that minister grace. It's delightful. It's acceptable. It lifts up your spirit. And I wonder here this morning, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, what kind of words are you using within the home? Is it ministering grace? Is it seasoned with salt? Are they words that are instructive, that are uplifting, that are encouraging, or are we always disparaging, always cutting down, always using sharp words and not using words of grace? You see, gracious words will strengthen a family. Gracious words will strengthen a marriage. Gracious words will strengthen our children. And when we fail to employ gracious words, not only does it weaken our marriage, and not only does it grieve the heart of our spouse and our children, but the Bible says it also grieves and offends and hurts the heart of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so first of all, as we think about unity within the home, as we think about having a harmonious family, we must be careful with our speech. But secondly, I want you to notice with me, we must also be careful when it comes to selfishness. When it comes to selfishness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And Paul, in this context, is teaching the new Christians in Ephesus the conduct and the spirit of a Christian. And that spirit of a Christian is not to be a taker and fulfill one's own lust and desires, but rather it's to be a diligent worker and to sacrifice and to give to be a blessing unto others. And as we think about the application concerning this truth, and as we think about the family here this morning, the application is that if a family is full of takers, those who only look out for themselves, those who are refusing to be a blessing and serve others, that spirit of selfishness will lead to division and disunity within the home. And I think about the family that we read about in Luke chapter number 15 in the New Testament. We read about the prodigal son. And the prodigal son had a lot of issues. And as I speak about the prodigal son here this morning, I'm not speaking about the younger son that ran away off to the far country, but the older son that was self-righteous, and he stayed at home with the father. And the Bible teaches us in Luke chapter number 15 that when the younger prodigal son returned home, he was forgiven and restored by the father, and they celebrated by killing the fatted calf and throwing a huge party together. And when the older brother came home and he heard about that good news, he should have celebrated. He should have rejoiced concerning his younger brother who had come home, but the Bible teaches he could not rejoice. He refused to join the party because he was selfish within his heart. You see, the older brother, he wanted the party. He didn't want it to be the younger brother's party. He wanted it to be his party. He wanted the fatted calf. He wanted his friends to be invited. He wanted the recognition from the father. And his selfishness led to disunity within that home. In Luke chapter number 15, verse 25, he comes home. He asks the servant, what's going on here? The servant says, the brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And the older brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And if that's our spirit in the home, that I'm the king, I'm the queen, or whatever it might be, and you exist to serve me. I've labored for 8 hours, and I'm tired, and when I get home, I need my kids to serve me. I need my wife to serve me. I've labored and taking the kids back and forth to school and helping them with homework. And when my husband comes home, I need him to serve me. I need my children to serve me. Or maybe the parents are thinking, these are my kids. I'm the authority. They need to serve me and make my life more comfortable. Or maybe the kids are thinking, these are my parents. Give me food, feed me, give me money, take me to my practices. And that's the attitude that we have. If we're filled with selfishness and all we are takers within the family, then eventually that's going to destroy the home. And that's going to lead to division and disunity. And what we need in the family are givers. What we need in the family are more servants. That says, I'm the servant of this family. How can I be a blessing to my spouse? How can I be a blessing to my children? How can I be a blessing to my parents? We need givers and not takers. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, humility of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, the Bible says. Others. The needs of the different members within your family. And so this morning, we must be careful with our speech within the family. What are we saying? These are powerful words, right? Maybe some of you here this morning, you're a gun owner. You wouldn't take that gun and leave it on the dining table with your little kids running all over the place. It's a powerful tool. Therefore, you lock it up. You guard it. And the Bible says that's our tongue. That's our mouth. And we need to guard it. We need to be careful with what we say. Corrupt communication should never proceed out of this mouth, but only that which is for edifying, ministering grace, seasoned with salt to our spouse and to our children. And then we must be careful with our selfishness and the spirit of you are here, you exist to serve me, right? I am the one that needs to be served. Instead of that, the Bible says we need to think of others and serve one another within the family that God has given us. And then lastly, I want you to notice with me, we must be careful with our spirit. We must be careful with our spirit. And in verse number 26, it begins, and first of all, we must be careful with an unrighteous anger, with an unrighteous anger. Ephesians 4, 26, verse 27, it says, be ye angry. That's an imperative there, meaning that's a command, which is kind of odd. But it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger, right? To be angry at sin. To be angry at injustice. To be angry at immorality and ungodliness that we would witness within our lives. But even that type of anger, when it is prolonged, tends to develop into resentment, into bitterness, into slander, and vengeance. And so the Bible teaches us that we ought not to allow even righteous anger to linger within our hearts. One person said it this way, even the best motivated anger can sour, and we are therefore to put it aside at the end of the day. And so there is such a thing as righteous anger, and Paul teaches us here within this context how to handle that type of anger. However, when it comes to most of us here this morning, it is often not righteous anger that we struggle with, but oftentimes it's the emotions of sinful anger. That's a self-defensive anger. That's a self-serving anger, which is resentful of what somebody has done against oneself. And this type of anger is so dangerous that the Bible warns us here that we need to be careful, and if we have anger, and that anger is a sinful type of an anger, then we must be quick and immediate to repent of that anger and put it aside, lest we give place to the devil. And the Bible says there that when we are angered within our hearts, it gives a foothold to the devil. It gives an open door for the devil to take our anger and to exacerbate that anger into outbursts of wrath, yelling and screaming, cursing, using corrupt words, and even into acts of violence and acts of vengeance. And it is oftentimes in the heat of anger that we hurt and cause the deepest pain to others within our family. And I think about the lady that came up to the preacher after the service and she said, my anger is not that bad. I explode and then it's all over. And the preacher says, so does a shotgun, and look at how much damage it leaves behind. And some of us might think, well, it's okay. I've had a rough day at work. It's been a long day. And so I went home, and yes, I blew up on my kids for a little bit, and I blew up on my spouse for a little bit, and I blew up on my neighbor for a little bit, but it was just a short anger, a temper tantrum, but I'm okay now. That's not a big deal. But you see, when you have those outbursts of anger and it turns into wrath and it turns into corrupt words, you're hurting people's hearts and you're discouraging and breaching the spirit of your spouse and of your children. And long after you are done with that temper tantrum, there's deep hurts within the heart of your spouse and within the heart of your children. And so the Bible teaches that when we get angry, we must be quick to repent of that anger and get it right before the Lord. And we must not excuse it. We must not blame others. We must not try to reduce the sinfulness or the severity of our anger, but we must realize that anger is a flagrant sin. It is a serious sin before the Lord, and one that Jesus even compared to the sin of murder. And the Bible says in Matthew 5:21, ye have heard that it was said by them of the old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, this is Jesus, he's elevating it now, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without a righteous cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And when we allow anger to brood within our hearts, it will grow, it will fester, it will cause us to do things that we will regret within our lives. And therefore, we must repent quickly, we must confess, we must forsake the sin of anger, and we must seek the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says when we walk in the Spirit, when we're walking in God's Word, we're walking in prayer, pray without ceasing, the Bible says, then we're filled with the Spirit, and we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, where the Bible says in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the Bible says, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control, spirit control when it comes to our attitudes and the emotions within our hearts. And so we find here we must be careful of an unrighteous anger. And then finally, we're going to close with this thought. We must be careful of an unforgiving attitude. Your family cannot grow in grace without forgiveness and without constant forgiveness. Sometimes daily forgiveness. Sometimes if you have teenagers, several times in that day, forgiveness over and over again. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The meaning of the word bitterness means a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. The meaning of wrath means a wild rage, a passion of a moment, being unable to control your temper. The word anger speaks about a smoldering resentment within the heart. The word clamor speaks about a shout or an outcry of strife. The word evil speaking is where we get the word blasphemy. It speaks about slander and ongoing defamation of another person's character. And the word malice there speaks about evil. It speaks about wickedness. It's a general term for evil. And the Bible says we must put away all of these attitudes and actions within our lives because they hinder and they obstruct forgiveness. But instead, the Bible says in verse 32, we must put on kindness. And we must be tenderhearted, soft-hearted, and we must forgive those who have hurt and offended us within this life. And that power to forgive here this morning comes from remembering and experiencing the forgiveness that we have received from God on behalf of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches us that we all deserve judgment in hell. The Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. And the Bible teaches us that we need to be judged for our sins, and we don't deserve a place in heaven, but we deserve to spend eternity in a place called hell. But the Bible also teaches that God, in his mercy and grace, he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus died on that cross. And when he died on that cross, he was not paying for his crimes. He was not paying for his sins. For Jesus, being God, had no sins, the Bible says. But at that very moment on the cross, he was taking all of your sins and my sins. He was placing it upon himself. And he became the substitution. He became the atonement and the payment for all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says now through Jesus Christ, not through the church, not through a confessional booth, not through some religious activities, not through good works, but through Jesus Christ alone, the Bible says we can have the forgiveness of sins and we can have eternal life and we can have eternity in a place called heaven. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Charles Spurgeon said, if anyone here who is a Christian finds a difficulty in forgiveness, I am going to give him three words which will help him wonderfully: for Christ's sake. And you see here this morning, we are commanded to forgive, not for my sake and not for their sake, but for Christ's sake. Because God has forgiven us of all of our sins, the Bible commands us, you ought to forgive one another because Jesus has forgiven you and given you a home in a place called heaven. And when we remember and realize and experience the forgiveness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought to readily be willing to forgive anybody, anything. Any offense in this life, we ought to be ready and willing to forgive because we have been forgiven of so much within our lives. There's a wonderful parable in Matthew chapter number 18. Jesus Christ speaks on the subject of forgiveness. And he speaks about a servant. And the servant owed unto his master 10,000 talents. And it's very difficult to try to figure out how much that is worth in today's monetary funds, but it was an insurmountable amount of money, 10,000. Nobody would have 10,000 talents. If we could compare it to today's dollars, it would be billions of dollars, right? Several billions of dollars that this servant owed his master. And so the master came to reckon his accounts, and he says, "Servant, I've let you have 10,000 talents. You owe it to me now. Are you ready to pay the debt?" And he said, "I cannot." He said, "I'm sorry, master, but I cannot pay the debt. I'm sorry for what I've done. Please have compassion upon me." And the Lord, the Bible says, the master there had compassion upon his heart, and he said, "I will forgive you of all of that debt." 10,000 talents, as if you owed absolutely nothing. Rejoicing, that servant left the master's quarters. And Jesus tells the rest of the story. He found a fellow servant. He found another man that had owed him money. And that man owed him, the Bible says, 100 pence. 100 pence would be similar to about $10 in today's money. And he grabbed this fellow servant. He said, "You owe me 100 pence. You owe me this money. You horrible friend, hurry up and pay up." And he said, "I'm sorry, I don't have 100 pence. Would you please forgive me? Would you please have compassion upon me?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to have compassion upon you." And he called the guards and he threw him into prison. He says, "You rot in prison until you pay me every single ounce of that 100 pence that you owe me." That servant left. He felt pretty good about himself. He served justice. But then that story eventually made it up to the master. And the master called that servant into his quarters. And this is what the master said to that forgiven servant. He said, "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And Jesus was teaching the principle, if I've forgiven you of every sin, and I am your God, I died on the cross, I shed my royal blood, I was pierced with a spear, I hung crucified for you so that you could be forgiven of every single sin that you would ever commit in this life. But then you turn around and you can't forgive your husband because he offended you. But then you turn around and you can't forgive your wife because she was late on something she promised. And then you turn around and you can't forgive maybe your brother or sister because they broke your toy or stole your dollar or whatever it might be. And Jesus looks at us and he says, "Thou wicked servant, I've forgiven you of so much. And you can't find the compassion within your heart to forgive so little of an offense that others have committed against you." And God is teaching us here this morning, it doesn't matter what the offense is. All of us can stand back there, and every single one of us can tell a story. We can all sit together and say, "Pastor, well, you don't know what my husband has done." It doesn't matter. Well, husband, you don't know what my wife has done." It doesn't matter. Well, "Pastor, you don't know what my children are doing. They're rebellious." It doesn't matter. Because it's nothing like what we have done to nail Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus says, if I've done that for you, then you ought to be ready to forgive anybody, anything. And oftentimes why families have disunity, oftentimes why brothers and sisters can't get along, oftentimes why there's schism, there's coldness, there's no connection, oftentimes because there's bitterness. There's anger, there's unforgiveness, and you're not willing to let that go. Look, they might not deserve forgiveness, it doesn't matter. The Bible says, because of Christ, because God has forgiven you, you forgive him, her, whoever else it is. And that's the commandment of God. And so this morning, to have healthy relationships within our family, to have a unified, harmonious home, we must be careful with our speech. We must have an honest speech. We must have helpful speech that ministers grace and edifies one, builds one another up. And then we must get rid of selfishness and be a servant and serve others. And then we must be careful with our spirit. We must confess and repent of anger. And then we must be willing to forgive anybody, anything, immediately. And that's God's principles that he gives us to have a unified, harmonious church and to have a unified, harmonious family and home.